Okay, with our change in chapter, we have a change in topic. And in fact, the book of James is very much a topical book. The letter, as we have discussed on a number of occasions, is full of practicality. This particular section in verses 1 through 12 of James chapter 3 is very practical in nature. In fact, among the most practical of advice or admonitions that is given in the text of James, in that it discusses the tongue, which is a very volatile member of our body, and the dangers of a tongue that is unrestrained or unbridled is something that, if we think about it just a little bit, we see it, we recognize it. You would think that since that is the case, we would be more careful. But people generally are not. And they wouldn't consider sinning in other ways. They sin with the tongue without thinking and without consideration or concern for what they say. And we're going to discuss that. Actually, the good portion of the time this morning, now I do want to discuss it fully, is going to be taken up in the first verse of the text concerning teaching. And that will sort of introduce the discussion of the tongue and the dangers of the tongue. But there are a number of good things that are contained in this text, something for us all to consider very carefully. I'd like to begin by reading the text, verses 1 through 12, and if I volunteer, someone read the first 5 verses. Bruce, would you mind doing so? And then verse 6 through 12. Anyone? Mark, thank you. Go ahead.
My brother, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in words, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, and although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a force that will fire him.
And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh.
Before we get into a discussion of the text in general, and you'll notice the nature of his admonition, that this is indeed expressed by James is a very real and present danger, one that certainly would impact each of us. But do want you to know verse 10, that statement that he makes, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. You hear that kind of an admonition so often, for example, coming from a parent to the child, you shouldn't be doing these things, so that's not right. Is something that should be obvious, and perhaps is obvious to everyone, that it's wrong to bless God and curse man. It's wrong to speak evil. It's wrong to curse. It's wrong to lie. All of these things are obviously wrong, and yet the sins that Christians are most likely to commit, the ones that where we're most likely to falter. It seems that so often this is where we have our problem. problems, things that are obviously so, but we simply either are, and I will not say that we're not capable of controlling, but this is the most difficult thing to control, so it's something that we will naturally struggle with. But I think there is also, on the part of many, a lack of carefulness with regard to our speech. We just don't think about what we say. We're not concerned about what we say. We don't think about the impact that it will have. And so carelessness, I think, is something that is a problem. And we'll discuss some of those things as we get into the entirety of the text. However, I do want to spend just a little bit of time emphasizing especially the statement made in verse 1, because verse 1 actually, though it ties in with the idea of the use of the tongue and that we're talking about teachers, he makes a statement concerning teachers and saying that we shall receive a stricter judgment, so not many of us should become teachers. We'll explain what is meant by that text. But he indicates that there is a danger in teaching, so we need to be careful. And, of course, the danger in teaching has to do with the tongue, what it is that we say as we teach. And then he spends the next 11 verses describing why the tongue is something that must be controlled, and something that is so dangerous. So he kind of explains why it is important to be careful if we are teaching, by going through and talking about all of the dangers of the tongue. So let's start with that one verse and talk about it a little bit, because it is a rather peculiar statement that he makes. It's one that is often misunderstood. And when there seems to be a contradiction in this text, as you consider the call that is given by God to go and to preach the gospel and to teach others about Christ, because in this text he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment." And so there is a necessity of reconciling the admonition of James here, let not many of you become teachers, with the, for example, the commission that Jesus gave to his apostles in Matthew chapter 28 to go and to preach the gospel. And of course, that commission, though given directly to the disciple, the apostles there in Matthew chapter 28, is one that was heeded and, in fact, embraced by all Christians, as we see with regard to the preaching of the truth in the midst of the persecution and dispersion, as an example, which is indicated in Acts chapter 8. And then, of course, various admonitions that are given in Scripture concerning the need to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us, and to preach the word, and be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So we have to, I think, spend just a few moments explaining what is meant by this particular text. Now, if you'll notice the phrase that is in the latter part of the verse, that we shall, that is, those who become teachers, shall receive a stricter or a heavier, a weightier judgment. I believe the weightier is the term that is used in the King James Version, a stricter judgment. And what is meant by that? Well, one of the things to keep in mind when you consider teaching is that what we are talking about here are things of import. If I'm teaching other things, if I teach something that is on a subject of no great importance, then if I teach them incorrectly, then the person is perhaps hindered in some way with regard to that particular subject, and yet he is not going to suffer unduly as a result of that. I'll give you just an illustration of something that would have very little import, and that is teaching someone to swing a golf club, which is, by the way, a very difficult thing to do. But if I were to go to a golf teacher and I would say to him, I want you to teach me how to swing a golf club, and he was incompetent, And he used theories that were ineffective, and he confused me, and then, you know, my score would go up from triple digits to higher triple digits as a result of his incompetence. That's harmed me a little bit, I suppose, but it will probably only lead me to give up golf, not to, to come to any great harm. But this, here in James 3, he's talking about something that is of great importance. It's the teaching of God's Word. These are things that have eternal consequences. So, in this situation, he says, let not many become teachers because you will receive the stricter judgment. If I am in error with regard to any particular subject, if I have a false view of God's Word and truth, that may very well have a deleterious impact upon me and in my standing with God. But it is something of far greater consequence if I share that false view with others and thus impact their soul. And I think that that's one of the primary points that is made here concerning the stricter judgment. It's one thing for you to be mistaken about some aspect of God's Word, but if you lead others astray and as such lead them to reject God's truth and perhaps endanger their soul, then there is a far greater burden that is found there, a stricter judgment to which you will be held as a result of this one.
It makes me think of Matthew 18:6, where it says, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if his dog, if he were hung, a millstone were hung around his neck, and he were drowned in the depth of the ocean, or the depth of the sea. That's kind of, you know, trying to drive along.
God takes seriously any circumstance where you may lead another to sin. Romans 14th chapter will be another example where an individual may have liberty from God to engage in a particular activity, and yet if by doing so he causes his brother to stumble, he will be held accountable to God. Matthew 5 is another one that just immediately comes to mind with regard to marriage and divorce. When the admonition is given that if a man divorces his wife for a cause other than adultery, he causes her to commit adultery. That is, he is a causal factor. He contributes to her further sin by so doing. And again, God holds him accountable for this. And so, it's one thing for you to be accountable for your other sin, for your own sins, but if you lead others astray or cause problems for them, then there is a greater condemnation that comes as a result of that, a stricter judgment that is present as a result of that. So what that does for us then is help us to understand the purpose of the admonition given here and to have a better understanding of what it means when he uses the phrase, let not many become teachers. It is not an effort on the part of James to discourage any Christian from teaching or to shirk the responsibility or obligation that he has to be a teacher of God's Word. It is rather a call for a sobriety, a call for preparation and focus and effort and diligence with regard to rightly dividing the Word of truth. In fact, the Apostle Paul gave instructions to Timothy to be diligent, to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. So that is what this is an admonition to care, to preparation, to surety with regard to speech, and the recognition that speech has an impact on others, and that if the impact is negative rather than positive, then God will hold you accountable for that. Teaching is a great obligation. Now, who teaches? Well, I'm standing here and I'm teaching, and preachers, they talk probably more than anybody else. And so the admonition, of course, is certainly one that I should heed. And in fact, I was thinking a little bit about it when we talk about the dangers of teaching. Teaching is a wonderful thing. The sharing of the knowledge of God's Word and of truth is something that is so beneficial to mankind, essential to man's salvation. And yet, there are many dangers that arise. And in fact, we're told that there will be false teachers in every generation. There are any number of examples in the New Testament of individuals who taught error, false doctrine, and led individuals astray. And of course, anecdotally, we could refer to many individuals in our society as well. But I heard short down a couple of things that we might make reference to with regard to the dangers of teaching. And the first thing that came to my mind is pride. And this one is not specifically applicable to verse 1. The second one is. But one of the things that I have found in interactions that I've had with other preachers is that pride is certainly a danger in the preaching profession. And there's a reason for that. It's the same as it is in any profession. An individual who's doing something, he wants to be good at it. And many want to be recognized as good at it. And pride in any situation like that is something that can certainly lead to problems. It may lead a man to compromise the truth in order to be popular. He wants to be one of the big preachers, and so he's going to do whatever it is that he has to do to tickle ears, to be considered popular in that regard. It may lead to innovation. One of the things that I've noticed in discussions that I've had on the internet is that there are some men who want to throw out new ideas with regard to Scripture. Often they are not well thought out. There may be passages of Scripture that refute their position, and they just haven't considered them. But they just want to come up with that new thing so that people will know them as being innovative or an independent thinker or bright and smart in some way, intelligent. And that leads often to, inappropriate views being presented. There have been many, many occasions when I have read discussions to where the truth of God's Word has been equated with traditionalism. The idea of being traditional is something, of course, in our day and time that's not real popular. If you take a position that brethren have taken for generations, centuries, millennia, as a result of the fact that position is true, someone comes up with a new view and they will view you as, or call you a traditionalist. And the idea is you don't think. You're only parroting what others have said, and your convictions are not your own. We've got this new way of looking at things. And for some people, that's an important consideration. But the second thing with regard to the danger of teaching is in the words themselves, as indicated by the text. And that comes when you have a teacher that gets up and speaks without preparation. He's not thought about what it is that that he has to say. He's not sufficiently studied God's Word. Perhaps it comes as a result of relying upon the wisdom of men, as Paul, in his writing to the Corinthians, made the contrast between the foolishness of God and the wisdom of men, in indicating that when he himself preached the gospel, he did not come with words of wisdom to preach the foolishness of the gospel. Too many individuals rely upon the wisdom of man rather than the simplicity of God's Word. But all of these things, these dangers come as a result of either a lack of preparation or misguided focus or pride. All of these kinds of things can lead an individual to teach something that is not true and lead that person astray. And as a result of that, he puts another soul in jeopardy and receives a stricter judgment or greater condemnation as a result of it. Yes, Justin?
I think you broaden this passage more than it was necessarily intended to be. The passage that Brother Scroggins referenced earlier, I think, is the broader application where, if any of us cause someone to stumble. But we are all called to teach, but we're not all called to be teachers. And you have the passage that says, some are here to be apostles, some teachers, some teachers, etc. The teachers there is talking about something in excess of just the fact that we are all expected to go and teach. And so maybe a way of thinking about it is, if after services today, you and Dennis and I go to Olive Garden and sit around and eat unlimited breadsticks, like we should, and open up our Bibles to talk about something, well, who's the teacher? Nobody's the teacher there. We're all teaching one another, but nobody's the teacher in that case. Whereas, if I stand up in front of this group and am in the position of teacher, then there's something new that's come along with that. There's something that's different than just people sitting around just here just talking. you have been given a position of influence that you didn't have before. Because there's a big difference between sitting in the audience and saying, I think thus and such, and standing in front and leading the discussion and saying, I think thus and such. And whether it should or not, it carries more weight. And it gives you an opportunity to have more influence, especially over people that are less mature in the scriptures. And I think that's what he's warning against, because for him to say, let not many become teachers, and for us to retranslate that to let everybody become teachers, just be careful, I don't think is genuine to what was trying to be expressed.
Okay.
Well, it's kind of like taking eldership. Every man should be trying to be an elder, really. But don't go and get appointed to an eldership if you know internally you have not gotten to a point where you are ready for that position. But you were given a position there that gives you a greater influence where you can cause a lot more harm, and you will be judged more strictly being an elder than you will prior to that.
And there's a possibility that I haven't expressed myself clearly enough, because I don't know that we are disagreeing, at least not entirely, with regard to scope. Any situation or circumstance to where you are in a position where you are teaching, and I agree with you that it is an authoritative statement of what God's Word teaches. You're seeking to instruct people in truth. That is what you pointed out is as the danger that's present in that will be present. And that's the point I'm making. Now, let's just use your illustration of elders. For an individual to say, because of the greater responsibility and the stricter judgment that would come upon serving as an elder, I have no interest in being an elder, and I'm not going to try to develop. You know, we've talked much about this, you know, the responsibility that we have to strive to live for God and do as we can. And maybe elders is not the best illustration of that. I wrote down three that I was considering, even with regard to the idea of becoming a Christian, because some would be hesitant about this, and you hear this quite often. I recognize what God expects of me if I become a Christian, the faithful living, the attendance, the study, the preaching. So I'm not up to it. I'm not willing to make that, that effort. And so I'm not going to become a Christian. Well, okay, you're going to be lost because you've not made that effort. What about the command that God calls us as we give to be cheerful in our giving? An individual who says, well, I can't give cheerfully, so I'm not going to give. Or the other that came to my mind is the command that a man, as he protects the Lord's Supper, partake in a worthy manner. And an individual who would say, well, you know, my mind's not in it, or I'm not able to do so, so I'm not going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, that's surely a command that is given. So the idea that I've got here, which is the point that I was trying to make, is the necessity of working to that point to where you are capable. It's not saying it's okay not to do it if you can't in an appropriate way. It's saying be diligent and work to the point where you are able to. So let's take as an example, if I'm a baby of Christ and someone is desirous of hearing the truth, I may not be capable at that point in time of directing them in the way they should go sufficiently. So I ask someone to teach instead of me. That's fine, and I understand that. But for me to continue to persist in that, where I'm not able to give an answer and I'm not willing to do the preparation and such to get in that situation where I can act in an authoritative way in the proclamation of truth, then that is wrong. And of course, that's what you were saying as well. So I do understand. You know, I'm not saying that everyone is a teacher in every instance, because that's certainly not the case. But I do think that the writer here in James 3:1 is basically emphasizing the fact that if you are to aspire to be a teacher, you got to lay the groundwork first. and you got to prepare, and you're not to do it until such time as that has been accomplished.
It's an attitude thing. I mean, don't stand up there and be a teacher if you think you're fixing to be a little spark that starts a forest fire. But if you're not doing it because you're lazy or timid, then that's wrong.
Yeah. Very good. Very good.
Another aspect, well, not here in the background, of course, we're going to get into more of it as we go further on in this chapter, but it's what's going on behind the tongue, because what he's getting at is the problem of speaking. As a teacher, you may know what you're talking about. When you stand up there, you have to be very careful when you present it. Brother said one time, he left the congregation where I was preaching because of something I said in my sermon. He didn't give me the honor of coming to me and telling me what it was. I just heard about it once later. But that's scary because the way you say something, you're not careful. And that's what we're going to conclude from this chapter here. Before you open your mouth, think about what you're going to say before you say it. And it's so important for a teacher because you may be speaking the truth, but maybe say it the wrong way and in such a manner that it can cause harm.
I think it certainly does. And there have been times, for example, when I've been preaching with the pulpit and I've seen people get up and walk out while I'm preaching. And obviously because they have been antagonized by something that I've said. And we have to always keep in mind that our purpose in teaching the truth is to convert men, to change minds, to influence the truth. And as such, the circumstance of the situation often will impact how it is that we say what we say. It's not good for the teacher to hide behind the fact that it was just the truth. And if they can't handle it, they can't handle it. I don't think that's something that the Lord, an attitude the Lord had. Now, there are times when he was very plain spoken and strong in his denunciation of hypocrisy and things such as this, because these were individuals and they weren't doing what they should. But he was also very tender and diplomatic. Paul was another example of that. The one who said, I wish they would cut themselves off concerning the Judaizing teachers. But at the same time, could be extremely diplomatic as he was to Philemon. With regard to slave issues, depending upon the circumstances in the situation. So, I think that sometimes men can, to use that example, or that aspect of this discussion, be dogmatic and harsh with regard to the proclamation of truth, with the idea of, I don't care who I antagonize because this is what God's Word says. And they're missing the point that the purpose is to convert souls, not to prove a point. And so the circumstances would demand that. But that takes discretion. It takes maturity. In fact, just one thing to keep in mind as we go down in the verse, just a little bit, in verse 2, he says, we all stumble in many things, but anyone who does not stumble in word is a perfect man. There's that same word that we've talked about so many times. Perfection indicates maturity. An individual who is mature is one who has discernment, knows what to say, knows how to say it, and as such is able to speak in such a way as to benefit rather than tear down. Build up instead of tear down. We're supposed to edify, not destroy.
It's interesting that in the first part of verse 1, what I'm getting out of this is instruction to the congregation. He said, my brethren, let not many of you become. We get the impression that he's talking to us as individuals. Don't seek to be a teacher because you become a strictly judgment. He's also telling the congregation, my brethren, don't let many of you become teachers. In other words, you exercise care in who you choose to teach. Because of these following statements that he's going to make. Another thing that I get out of this passage also is the fact that we take for granted, like Justin said, reading 4:11, the Holy Spirit gave them teachers to teach. They had no fear of stricter judgment. But the Holy Spirit is guiding you as a prophet. You know you're teaching the truth. But as early as James has written these things here, it's obvious that there are those who are called to teach by the brethren, but they're not called by the Holy Spirit to teach. Because of the necessity for so much teaching to be going on. So it's clear then that not all teachers are prophets, or even given miraculous or inspirational words.
I think it's a misnomer to think that all the teaching that was done in the first century was inspired teaching. Giving the essence of what God's word is. It's not a part of it. Inspired to do that there, then or now. Ron, do you have something?
Yeah. I think it's a mistake to forget that these people that he's written to are Jews dispersed by persecution. As such, they were well familiar with the old rabbi system. And the rabbi set apart and thought of more highly and distinct from the general audience. So they had a tendency to think that way. However, Jesus back in Matthew 23 and verse 8 said, do not be called a rabbi, that is teacher, for one is your teacher, Christ. And you are all brethren. So we're not to be this way, and he's teaching them that here. Also, call your attention to Luke chapter 6, verse 37 through 42, the passage of judge not, lest you be judged. And concludes with, remove the speck from your own eye so you can see the removed beam from your brother's eye. But in verse 40, in the middle of that, it says, the disciple is known by his teacher. But everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So that what we're having taught here is that before you can be sure you are prepared to be like the teacher who is Christ.
Well, in this case, it's obvious because we're talking about things that were said. The authority is in the Word, and we've often emphasized this, that whether it be an elder or a preacher or a teacher in a Bible class, that the authority that he has resides in the Word. And this is especially true with regard to the preacher. I've used this illustration from time to time while I'm preaching. As I'm up there and I prepare a sermon and I'm proclaiming God's Word, and my statement, which would almost sound a bit prideful at the beginning, would be, you don't have the right to ignore what I'm saying. You don't have the right to disregard what I'm saying. You have a responsibility to listen to me and to do what I tell you to do. That puts some people off to say that. But it is true as long as what I'm proclaiming is God's Word, because I'm sharing with you what God's Word says. And so the authority of a preacher is a very great authority. But it is limited in scope to simply the Word. And as long as he maintains his allegiance and faithfulness to God's Word, then he must be heeded. Any time he departs from it, then he must be ignored. But the authority is in the Word itself. And so the idea of being a disciple, being an adherent of, being a learner of Christ, that's the first consideration that comes to mind when you come into the idea of teaching it. Who's going to teach you? Is it going to be the person with the best education? The person who has the most eloquence? The individual who is the most popular? Or is it the individual who has an understanding and a willingness to proclaim God's Word? He's the one that's going to teach you. And so it's a narrow thing, and it's something that is very important. Preparation is needed, and I think sobriety. And that's what he's calling us to, is caution and sobriety as you approach the work, the duty, to be sure that you are prepared and that you're not doing something that would endanger your soul and others. Anyone else? Yes, Dave.
You mentioned earlier about the pride of teachers, especially those that teach error, and they defend their false teaching because of pride. In fact, you talked about that time before, about those that teach error, and they pointed out that they're teaching error, but because of their pride, they still defend their error they're teaching. A good example of that is that ridiculous unscriptural position some hold, that Luke 18:28, that you can divorce your spouse with the kingdom. I've been pointed out where they're wrong in that, but they still defend that because of their pride.
Well, yeah, when you're talking about, of course, if you were to talk to any false teacher and ask them, why is it you're defending this error? They wouldn't say, well, it's because of my pride. They would say, well, it's not error. It's true. But any time an individual exalts himself against God's word, and then that individual is doing that being prideful. It'll be the same thing as 1 Corinthians 5, the sin of the Corinthians. When you look at this idea of toleration, you wouldn't think that's prideful, but you've all been very puffed up as a result of what they're doing. So when a man sins, he exalts himself against God. But it's just a matter of consequence. The first reaction that any person has when his position is questioned is his hackles up and get the fighting stance and defend what it is that he said. That's the worst response possible whenever someone questions your teaching. The idea that I would present as the proper response would be that of the man in Acts 17. I mean, the nobility was search the scriptures to find out whether what was being said was so. And that's as important when you're listening to someone else as when you're proclaiming it yourself. You say, I believe this, 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 and this, and someone comes up to you and says, hey, that's wrong, and this is why. Well, the worst thing you can do is become defensive. Try to defend your position. You want to find what the truth is. And so listen to what they have to say and see whether or not this admonition you're receiving is true or not. That's kind of the nobility that is in Acts 17:11. If it's so, then make a change. And I tell you what, there can be an awful lot of proud people going to hell as a result. And that's a scary thing. Yes,
I'm trying to take this whole book into context here. I don't know if I've got it right or not, but it seems like this is not so much talking about false teaching, but it's about false living. At the end of this chapter here, at the end of chapter 5, it says, brother, if any of you err from the truth and convert him, convert the sinner, let him know he converts the sinner from the error of his way. So it's obvious that there's some error and some truth here, and truth is better. But it kind of just feels like to me that he's talking about teachers who are maybe prideful about, they think they know how to behave and how to act and follow God's word, and they're just shredding their brethren who are maybe not that well educated, they're not that well conforming to the truth, rather than talking about some high doctrinal principle. It's kind of like a lot of this is how we treat each other, and I think rather than just tearing somebody up because they don't do things the way that you do and the way that you understand is part of the teach them in a gentle way. And at the end of verse or chapter 3, it says, we're ending in strife, there's confusion, and every evil worship. The wisdom that's from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy. He's trying to have patience with the brother until he's educated. Now, there's a point at which they're unruly, refuse to learn, and refuse to comply, and then do something else. But I don't know. I've just seen a lot of people that were so impatient with brethren because they just didn't get baptized and fall straight in line and do everything perfectly the first week that they're.
Well, yeah, I mean,
take some guidance and some gentleness. You can't put up with error, but you can. You have to work with people, not just condemn them, not just criticize them or curse them.
That's the principle of long suffering that's contained often. Yeah, I don't know that we can, or even should, limit in any way the context of verse 1. It seems to me that when it's talking about the tongue, and one of the things that I've, in the commentaries that I've read on this subject, when it's talking about things, so often you're saying, for example, with regard to the rudder of the ship, and the bridle in the mouth, that whatever direction the tongue goes, then the soul goes, or an individual's direction, whether he's righteous or ungodly, to a very great extent is tied in with what he says and how he talks. So the impact of that could be, I suppose, as broad as our speech in general is anything we say, whether it be false doctrine or whether it be, as we talked about in Dennis and I just a few moments ago, the way in which you say what you say, whether it is truth or not. When we consider the importance of teaching and and the danger of inappropriate teaching that can certainly be involved with regard to the doctrine that you teach, one thing you emphasize, but also the way would you say it, be condemnatory rather than I was going to use a real fancy at monitory, giving admonition. I don't have the word goes, I can say. But rather than condemning, admonishing, working through the process of discipline, those kinds of things, expressing long suffering as we seek to correct, those kinds of things are certainly aspects of teaching that need to be considered. Now, when we talk about the tongue and talk about it in general, like I said, the warnings that are given in these verses would impact false teaching. It would impact lying. It would impact gossip. It would impact profanity, lewd speech, hateful speech, loose speech. We're told not to entertain profane and vain babblings. And certainly an individual who's engaging in profane and vain babbling would be one who would be condemned under these instructions. So it would be impactful of all aspects of speech as an aspect of Christian living, sir. And we shouldn't limit it in any way. But it would certainly be abusive of it. Quick.
Yeah, when we're talking about being teachers and not a lot of being teachers, us think about the parable, Jesus' parable in Matthew 25, where he's talking about the talents. It says that he gave one servant five, one two, and then each to their ability. And I mean, maybe I'm wrong, but it kind of seems like, not to, like the different positions in the church. You have, like you said, the elder would probably be the five, and just for instance, not sure about you, but and then to the lowly one who just hid the talent, that would be the one who is not necessarily a great teacher, but still has a responsibility to, even just bring people in or try to bring people in, and kind of sets it out,
And certainly so. I mean, I hope that I'm not being messing up too much in regard to seeking to express this. You have that point, and you also have the point of the unprofitable servant who buried his talent in the ground and received that severe admonition from God because he didn't seek to develop that talent at all. And so there's a lesson there. And all I'm saying when I point out this fact that this is not an absolute limitation of teaching is don't look at this passage and say, because of what it says, I'm not going to try. Because that's not what it's saying. You need to be careful to understand. Now, what it is saying is, don't do it unless you're sure. Don't do it unless you're qualified. Don't do it unless you're prepared. Because if you do it, and you do it poorly, for whatever reason, then there are consequences to that. Is that?
Well, I was just going to say, it's also kind of just like over in Hebrew 5, whenever they're speaking about, by now you should be teachers. It's kind of saying, maybe not everybody has the ability to stand up in front of a large crowd of people and say it. We should all, in our own right, be teachers by knowing the meat of the word and not just, require the help always. We should eventually mature.
It may have been something that I was just in the back of my mind, but the front page article of the bulletin, I kind of titled it, although I don't put titles on deals, focus and effort. And the idea, even in study, it's activity to be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. It takes focus and effort. That's what God expects of us. And if we focus, whether it be with regard to study, adding to our faith virtue, all these different calls there are to focus and strive. If we're doing what God expects us to do with regard to focusing and efforting in regard to living for Christ, then we may reach potentials that, because our talents are limited, are not as high as what others reach, but we're doing the best that we can. That's what God expects of us. So that would be, again, the admonition that I would give is to, in order to fully understand the text of 3:1, do not construe it as to say that I have now an excuse to shirk responsibilities that are mine or not to be diligent in any area of my life. Because it is important to be able, all of us, each and every one of us, to direct our our fellow man and what truth is. And we need to be diligently applying ourselves.
One more point I'd like to make is verse 1 simply introduces the next 11 verses.
That's right.
And the next 11 verses indicate that it's the inner character that's betrayed by the tongue. So if we have some problem with the tongue, we need to examine ourselves inwardly. So maybe we need to change some things.
Yeah, this will become evident, isn't it?
I agree, and I think because as we get to 17, it talks about how we are to live without hypocrisy. That's the very last words of verse 17. So is this chapter not beginning to say, now, James in first and second chapter has said about let your works be perfected your faith by your works. Your faith is perfected by your works. Here he's going to touch on the old adage, don't do as I do and not as I say. And he's going to prove here, don't forget your life be of good works, but remember your tongue. It has, every nation, every generation just has a problem of the slip of the tongue. And he's going to say, don't let your works be one thing and your tongue do another. Remember about that loose lips can sink ships. I think he's talking about if you can bridle your tongue, your body and your works will fall away.
Yeah, and we'll have opportunity. Well, by the way, we're not going to spend a week on every single verse. So I knew we would have some interesting discussion here. And as we get into those things, we'll bring those things out.
Well, much like the brother and the sister were saying, if you want to be an effective teacher, you have to match your inward with what you're saying. And I've been thinking about 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, where Paul says, let no man despise you for your youth, but set the believer is an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Good. It's a good passage. And since Paul there is giving his instructions to Timothy as a young evangelist, the application of this, let not many become teachers, you know, the preparation, the care that must be taken to prepare yourself to take on that important work and that monumental work in the sense of man's souls. It's certainly encompassing. You need to remember how much it takes in order to be an acceptable Christian and one who is capable of expressing the truth of God to others. We're
out of
time. Too many hands are flying up.
Yes, Jeff. I'm going to give two quick examples. One was about being off the cuff. And you know all too well that being off the cuff from the pulpit is a dangerous thing to do.
Now, he said, I know all too well.
And just to give a positive example, we were actually discussing this over the 4th of July in Arkansas. My dad got this idea and said that maybe this was talking about the judgment of the audience, not the judgment of God. But he controlled his tongue and he didn't bring it up in class. I think in a brother's meeting later, like 6-7 people at someone's house. And he brought it up there with more mature Christians. And we all said, no, you're wrong, and went about explaining it. But that's a good example of, you know, of somebody being a teacher and knowing why I should do that. But there are dangers where it's not, this is the second example, where it's not so much that the person's wrong, is that they're inexperienced and or clumsy. An example of that would be like Rick Hightower. I don't know who knows him here, but he fell off my old back and he came back and he is chock full of zeal right now. He is chock to the brim of zeal. He likes to do it, post things on Facebook and begin discussions on Facebook, but he doesn't have the talent to or the experience control the conversations after they start
the season.
And a lot of times, for seasoning or however we're going to phrase it, charity, but a lot of times those discussions go to a point where they're almost, if not false teaching, but he doesn't have the ability to rein that in. and they can be majors.
Well, it takes some maturity and diligence, and we'll talk a little bit more about that maturity in verse 2 next time. Thank you very much for your kind comments. We had a very good class, and sorry that not everyone got to say everything we wanted to say. We'll pick up the verse 2 next time.